All right, well, children, you can go to Children's Church. You'll miss those days.
Yeah, you're probably right.
I believe you. I have a theory. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I have a theory that if a lot of older people say something, it's probably true. The whole blink of an eye thing, you'll miss this. I believe it. So I try to slow myself down, but that's hard to do. All right, well, I'll tell you this. You guys can start turning right now to the passage. Same passage this week as next week. It is Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 49. The passage for this week and next week is Luke chapter 23, 32 through 49. As you're turning there, let me catch everybody up. So, you know, during Christmas time, we have Advent. We have candles, different colors, some like pine needles and pine cones and things like that around it. And we have a special time that points us to Christmas, points us to Christmas, points us to Christmas, which is Jesus' birth, by the way. So we have that. And so a couple of us were like, wouldn't it be neat if we had that for Easter? And so I was like, what about Easter Advent? Now, if you know what Advent means, you're like, that doesn't make sense. But you know what it means, don't you? We're going to be focusing on Easter, so 4 weeks in advance of Easter, including Easter, so it's a five-week series all about Easter, and the series is called Miracle of Hope, and we're going to go over different miracles, five miracles that happened dealing with the cross, the time of the cross, the death, the resurrection, all that. Last week, we spent some time talking about prophecies, how hundreds of years in advance, before Christ was even born, God was telling prophets to prophesy about the coming Messiah, Jesus. So there were things said, Jesus will do this, he'll be from here, he will go here, he'll accomplish these things will happen to him, and he will do this. And there's these prophecies made hundreds of years in advance. And then as Jesus Christ comes, he begins fulfilling those hundreds of prophecies. It's just a miracle, and it is a miracle of hope because he's the Messiah to come and cleanse us from our sins and provide a way back to God through the reconciliation process of redemption. So that was last week. This week, we're going to look at darkness. Do you guys remember the darkness portion of that passage? Okay. Then the following week, we're going to talk about the torn veil. The following week, we're going to talk about the Walking Dead, not the TV show, but the account of Christ. And then we're going to talk about, on the fifth week, the miracle of, what would you guess? Exactly, resurrection. The Worcesters got it. The resurrection. That's right. We're going to talk about that. And all of those are going to bring hope into this world, even in the midst of darkness. Let's go ahead and read this. And I will warn you right now that we are going to read a lot of the Bible this morning. In fact, you may leave and be like, that sermon was a little dry. And what you're really saying is there weren't enough stories. And so get over it. Because we're going to read a lot of the Bible this morning. I will tell you this one thing about darkness. Have any of you had fears about darkness beyond the years that it's appropriate? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I'll tell you, we used to have chickens where I grew up when I lived in the house. In junior high and high school, lived in the house with my parents, and we had these chickens, and it was kind of our job to feed these chickens. So there were times where, oddly enough, I wouldn't feed the chickens during the day, and my parents, before I went to bed, were like, hey, did you feed the chickens? And I would, of course, be honest, and I would say, no, I did not. And they're like, go feed the chickens, right? And I'd be like, okay, yeah, valid point, I'll go feed the chickens. I'd pretend to walk outside and then go upstairs and get my BB gun, as if there's some criminal out there that needs a welt today. And I would take my BB gun out to feed the chickens. And I remember there were times even when I was walking out there, I'm like, there is no way a criminal has been casing me. It's like, no, this kid, he always forgets to feed the chickens. He comes out, his parents send him out at night, he goes out there, and guess what he does? He feeds the chickens. And he's not sitting there thinking, I bet you he has pockets full of cash. Like, I don't know what I think is going to happen out there, but there's something about the darkness that was scary. And what we're going to talk about today is a darkness that happened, but it was something that had multiple effects on people, including, as we look back on it, a tremendous amount of hope knowing what that darkness represented. So with that, we're going to read Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 49. I'm going to try to read it slowly. And for those of you with eagle vision, I did put it up here for you so you can follow along. And if it's too small, write it on a comment card, put it in the offering bag, and I'll make sure CJ gets it, okay? Here we go. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him, Jesus. That is a prophecy, by the way. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, a prophecy, by the way. The criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothing by throwing dice. That's a prophecy, by the way. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself. He is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." Verse 36. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called to him. He said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanged beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is super spectacular. And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Verse 44. By this time, it was about noon. Darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. 47. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched. Same passage this week as we'll be talking about next week. This week, we're going to talk about 44 and 45. By this time it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. We've read this story. In fact, we have two Good Friday services, right? The reason I think we kind of picked noon was I guess they used to give breaks during the workday, and people could come and they could take their lunch break here, and we make it 45 minutes. So if you lived 7 minutes away, you could come here, do the Good Friday service, and then leave. And the other reason at noon, how many of you guys have been to the noon Good Friday service here at Cornerstone? Often, we black out those windows. Why do we do that? The darkness of the cross. Because Good Friday is when we remember Jesus being crucified. And so we black out the windows. We make it dark in here. And so we even symbolize that ourselves. You have to think, though, as you read this, was this a miracle or was this a natural coincidence, right? And so as you look through this, and if you were to do any study, I think you come to it's one of four options that happen. This darkness is one of four options, and these are them. One, it could be the clouds, right? An overcast day. Second, it could be night. Third, it could be an eclipse. And the fourth is a miracle. Those are really the only options for the way this is articulated that you could, before study, come to these conclusions. It's clouds, it's night, and it's eclipse, or it's a miracle. Those are the only options. So let's take clouds, for example. Some of us could think maybe it wasn't a miracle. Maybe it was just cloud cover came in. Oddly enough, the Greek language had a word for clouds. So if dark clouds came in and covered the sun, they would have said something like this. Dark clouds came in and covered the sun, and it was spooky dark, or something like that. That's what they would say. But they say this instead. It was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Very precise, right? And then it says 45. This is the neat part. We're going to get to some words here. The light from the sun was gone. That's not clouds. The light from the sun was gone. So I do a little bit of word studying, find out this whole light from the sun gone thing. Like, what word was used here? Like, when they read it, what would they have actually literally read? And they would have read this. The light from the sun had failed. Or, the light from the sun had died out. Or, the light from the sun came to an end. Clouds is ridiculous. Now that you know that, you have no excuse to think, like, maybe it was heavy clouds. It was like a beach day, you know? Like, you couldn't see the sun. It's darker than it was a minute ago. 3 hours, it has this word, eklipo. Let me spell it for those of you who are into this. E-K-L-E-I-P-O. It is used 4 times in the New Testament, and it always speaks about failing or ceasing or coming to an end or dying out. The sun died out. How spectacular would that be? And if you were there, how heavy would that be if the sun died out? So we can rule out clouds because we're like, there's a word for clouds. They would have said clouds. And the verbiage used there is saying that the sun died out. It failed. It ceased. There's something specific about that. So then we're like, maybe, Brian, I don't know if you've thought about this, but what if it was nighttime? I'm like, maybe you haven't read your Bible and it said noon. Like, do you ever, like, in the middle of the day, like high noon, you're like, oh, it looks like it's nighttime. The sun's gone. It went on the other side of the world. No. Okay, so that's a goofy one. Like, we read the Bible, we're like noon to 3. Some people would be like, oh, I didn't know what the ninth hour and the 12th hour were. And so now you know it's noon to 3. 3 hours. So we can debunk that one pretty quickly there because it's not nighttime. And the third one is the eclipse. Now, this one's interesting. How many of you guys remember the old eclipse of August 21st, 2017? Yeah. How many of you guys looked at the sun when they told you not to? Like, literally, news was like, please, don't look at the sun. And we're like, no, I wouldn't do that. Only stupid people do that. And then we're like, look up at it. You want to see it? So Jay Griffith came up on that day on August 21st, 2017. And I said, I'm going to look at the sun. And he said, use a welder's mask and look at the sun. And so anyways, oddly enough, it worked really well. You could actually see the eclipse of the sun. Do you guys remember how long that lasted? I think some of you are just mumbling. I don't think you're saying anything. Okay, it was, I'll just settle it. The totality of the full eclipse was 2 minutes and 40 seconds. Boom. That's how an eclipse works. Okay, on June 13th, 2132, will be the longest total solar eclipse since July 11th, 1991. And that one coming up, this one that's going to blow our minds, will be 6 minutes and 55 seconds. The one back in 91, I think, was 6 minutes and 40-something seconds long. The longest solar eclipse ever computed, let's stop there. They can compute with algorithms and stuff. They can predict when eclipse happened and when they will happen because of how everything rotates around in our solar system. Like, it's predictive. And so, check this out. Ever predicted from 4,000 BC all the way up to 6,000 AD, the longest solar eclipse ever computed within that time will be July 16th, 2186. That's a year, by the way. 2186, we'll all be dead. 7 minutes and 29 seconds. So what is the importance of that in regards to this text? It is this, that solar eclipses naturally do not take 3 hours. They do not last 3 hours. There are going to be some nuts out there in 2186 that are just jazzed, right? They're going to make the whole year planned around it. They're going to go out there to see this 7 minutes and 29 seconds. Under no circumstances are we going to see a solar eclipse for 3 specific hours. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. It doesn't happen naturally on its own. That leaves a miracle. Like, there's really no other arguments out there. Nobody's saying other things. Like, those 4 deals are the deals. And eclipse is one of them, probably the most popular, second to a miracle. And it's just really not possible. in a natural way. So that leaves a miracle. So then it would leave us to think, okay, well, very interesting. It is a miracle at the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is the significance of the darkness falling over the land? So now we're going to read a lot of the Bible now, okay? I don't expect you to follow along. I'm just going, if you want to do sword drills, go ahead. Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path." So here we see light spoken about as God's word, right? Presence of God in word is light. It is also the truth gives light in darkness, right? That's Psalms 119. John chapter 1, 4 through 5 says, "The word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." There's something very intentional happening with this language here. Light and dark, right? Like, there's not a battle when you flip the switch. There's not an actual battle happening where the sun's like, "I'm stronger," and the darkness is like, "I want to win." Like, that's not happening. So this is trying to communicate something that his life brought light to everyone, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never beat Jesus. It will never beat Jesus. It will never beat the truth. It will never beat the presence of God. John 3, 19 through 20 says, and the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for their sins will be exposed. So darkness interacts with sin somehow. Light exposes sin and darkness. And there's this competition here a little bit. And what we see just in general throughout the Bible is that light equals the Word of God, it equals goodness, it equals life in Christ, it equals truth, it equals love, and it equals hope. That's what we see light being symbolized as. So then we move into darkness. John 12, 44 through 50 says this, Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me." John has a lot of this Trinitarian talk where you start putting that together. "I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say, and I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me." Ezekiel chapter 32 essentially has this phrase where darkness equals punishment. God says darkness will come over the land. And in that time, it wasn't really physical darkness he brought, it was punishment he brought. Can you think of another time where God used darkness in the Old Testament to send a message? Egypt of plagues. Perfect. That's Exodus chapter 10. We see this actually being used. This isn't the first time. It's not like at the cross, we're like, "Whoa, new one." Like, this is something that God has used. He's used cosmic realities. Can you think of another one, say, at the beginning of Jesus' life here, where there's this cosmic thing that happens that's unique? The star. Perfect, right? So God uses this stuff. We've seen it before, and he's using darkness now as punishment, sin, and the absence of God. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, we just read it in the light section. But in the dark section, it says that God's light came into the world. And darkness seems to be wherever God's presence is not. John 1, 5 through 7 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim it to you, that God is light." So it's been symbolically said that God is light, meaning in a dark world of sin and rebellion and no God, God is light and brings light, and that light has an effect on people. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, some of you guys want to start singing as soon as I said that, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Darkness is represented as absence of God, sin, and punishment. I'm going to read you a big section now. This is Romans chapter 3, 21 through 28. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Some of you are like, Brian, I believe you're in Galatians. This is Romans. But as we read this, think about this. How much better do we understand this passage because we have studied Galatians? Without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God. Here we go. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus. We have been made right, it says, he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty from our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. Pause for a moment. Anybody reading the ESV? In the ESV, it says propitiation. Propitiation, in a sense, is God's wrath and punishment diverted from us into Christ. That he has stepped into our place and has taken what we deserve, and that God's wrath was poured out on him and the penalty for sin was poured out. The propitiation for sins. The atonement has happened. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Verse 27, can we boast then? Have we covered this in Galatians? Can we boast then? No, we did nothing. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? The Bible says no, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not obeying the law. How cool is it that through studying Galatians, my hope is that we all easily understand that passage if we've been going through Galatians, right? Don't make me go through Galatians again, right? We know, we understand what this is. The penalty for sin is death and separation from God. We deserve hell, separation from God. We will die now because of sin. We will. We deserve the wrath of God because of sin. We deserve separation from God because of sin. We deserve hell and not in the presence of God because of sin. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, meaning Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we were healed. This is saying that he who knew no sin became sin for us who were sinners, so then that the penalty and wrath of God, what we deserved, our debt to be paid, was then put on Jesus and not us. And we are saved by his work on the cross. That is the only way the path of reconciliation and redemption was created, was because of that work on the cross. So something tremendously spiritual and real happened on that cross, and the universe responded to it. Undoubtedly, because of the power of God. What did the darkness represent? Did the darkness represent the wrath of God being diverted from the redeemed and absorbed into Christ? Did the darkness represent the punishment we deserved being doled out on Christ? Did the darkness represent the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future, being taken care of? Did the darkness represent God's creation mourning the loss of God's Son? Was it? Did the darkness represent the earthly realm responding to Jesus, His Spirit leaving? Here's what we know. We know that the world went dark for 3 hours for one person. There was one death in history where the universe responded. There's one death in history where the sun was snuffed out for 3 hours. There was one sacrifice where the sun ceased to give light. When Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for the sinner, when God loved the world, loved you and I so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, not to condemn it, but to save it. When Jesus came and fulfilled what we failed in, when He lived a life pleasing to God, when Jesus did not fall short in glorifying God, when Jesus Christ did not deserve death, and when Jesus did not owe the penalty for sin, He willingly stepped into our place and took that figurative bullet. He knowingly was led to the cross and stepped in front of that figurative bullet, and He freely took His last breath. And He did that to provide a path back to God. Before that, without that, we are condemned to hell. And that's just the reality of what the Bible says. Some people say, like, well, how often does the Bible talk about hell? The Bible talks about hell a lot, and the person that talks about it the most is Jesus Christ Himself, because He is warning people, like, that is not the way to go, and this is the path back to God. Jesus took our place, He paid our debt, and He took the punishment. He absorbed the wrath stored for you. Jesus provided a gift to all mankind, redemption, reconciliation, heaven instead of hell, guilt replaced by conviction. For those who what? What was that done? Was it for those who were born into a Christian home? There's a special little gift of grace for them. Was it for those who are rich? Was it those was it for those who don't struggle with addiction? If you struggle with addiction, it doesn't really apply to you, but those who don't, it does. Was it for those who have kids, those who haven't been able to have kids, like you're not allowed to be a part of this plan? Was it for those who just go to church? Just if you go to church, those are ones who are saved. Now you just show up. Those doors are magical doors. There's some little beam that scans us and gives us like a little tattoo. It's like the car wash up in Martell. You get the little barcode. Is that what happens? Is it for those who pray before they eat? Is it just for those who have the Jesus bumper sticker on their Prius? I'm not sure why that comes to my mind. Is it just for them? The Bible says this, that it was done for everyone. Let us not mistake that, though, that everyone goes to heaven. And this is like the part that, this is like getting down to the nitty-gritty of the gospel. Like, how do you know you're saved, right? Do you guys remember somebody in the Bible at night coming to Jesus like, hey, how do I become saved? I need to know. Those of you who've been through Galatians, you're like, for the love, let's move on. This is how you're saved. You first, in order to be saved, I really believe that you have to come to this place where you realize that you failed. Like, if God set a standard, I missed the standard. In it, like, the ship has sailed. You've missed the standard. And so He says this. He's like, I will come, I will fulfill the law you can fulfill. I'll live a sinless life, and then I will die on the cross in your place. It'll pay for all your past, present, and future sins, so there's no more sin that'll be accountable to you on Judgment Day, and that you can put it on my tab, and I'll pay for that. To accept this free gift, you place your faith in me. You place your trust in me. What that means is that if you're like, I want to follow God, I believe there's a God, I believe it's the God of the Bible, what do I got to do to be saved? He says this. You place your faith in me and you trust that I'm the one that can get the job done. and we repent of our sins, knowing we failed, and we accept the loving grace of God into our life through faith, and we receive the redemption of Christ. And then the fruit of somebody who authentically had a conversion and authentically have the Holy Spirit residing within us, the fruit of that is obedience. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And obedience is like a bad word in our culture. The evidence of a redeemed person is a desire for obedience. And one thing we talked about in Galatians, pardon me if you've been here for the series, one thing we talked about in Galatians is that we should be very careful to get those flipped around where we think we obey and then we're saved. We like check the boxes and then we're saved. Because what the Bible teaches is you have already failed. I have already failed. We've already done too much wrong, too much sin. The only way back is through Christ. The only way back is through Christ. And the way that was done, the plan set up by God, the creator of the universe, was somebody had to pay. Because does the Bible say that God is just? Yes, it does. Good answer. So that means that he can't just say like, nah, let's just play loosey-goosey with the law then. Somebody must pay. And nobody could. Nobody could take that penalty for everybody. So God himself came to earth in the form of man, Jesus Christ, this whole Trinity thing. And he lives the life that we failed. He fulfills the law that we failed. And then he willingly steps into our place and takes the wrath of God, takes the penalty for sin, and washes it away for all mankind, past, present, and future. And to receive that gracious gift, it passes through our faith in God. We place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're saved. So what was the darkness? The Bible doesn't say the darkness represents this, but what we know is that there is a Roman guard in charge of overseeing the crucifixion, and when he sees what happens, he praises God. He worships God. I think we might know what the darkness was if we were sitting there and we saw what the centurion saw, what we saw what the Roman guard saw. But what we do know, that regardless of if the darkness represented sin or if the darkness represented wrath or the darkness represented punishment, we know that those things were taken care of on the cross for those of us who place our faith in him and are obedient to him. So that miracle did something to prove the man on the cross is innocent and he's God. And that I would find it hard to believe that Roman guard that was in charge of overseeing that was not put to death for worshiping the one he was crucifying. There is hope in darkness. I'm a Baptist preacher, so I'm not going to go off in dark times, hope this and hope that. Here's what I know, though, that there is hope for the lost person only because of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here and saved, the only reason you have hope is because of the work that was done on the cross. And there were three dark hours where people said they left quietly. And I think something was going on there. They felt the weight of what was done on the cross. And my hope for us is that we feel that weight that was felt during the darkness, and that hope, that darkness only leads to hope through faith. It only leads to hope through faith. Because otherwise, you are stuck in your own doings. Your own righteousness is non-existent. Just to circle back for one moment before we close, and this is important. If you have not placed your faith squarely in Jesus Christ, as your Savior, as the one that could get the job done when you couldn't, repented of your sins and follow him, you are not saved. Doesn't matter where you were born. I don't care how much money you have, what house you live in, what city you live in. I don't care how many times you have prayed before you've eaten. I don't care how many bumper stickers you have. I don't care how many times you've shared the post on Facebook. It will not save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves. And so if you have any questions regarding what that looks like, what does this faith in Jesus Christ look like, the back of your bulletin has a bunch of beautiful faces for a reason so that you can reach out to them and ask. Maybe you came with a friend. Talk to them. You can talk to us. Find somebody to talk to about it. Let us never think that we're saved because of Christian culture. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that the darkness would bring us hope on this side. That we would know that we are saved by all things that were accomplished by you on the cross. And how exciting it is for those of us sitting here that know that 3 days later, you beat death. And you rose and you showed yourself to over 400 people. Ate with people, talked with people. And then ascended to heaven. And there is a day where you'll come back for your people. God, I pray that that you work on hearts. Whether there's an 85-year-old who's been saved since they're 8, or an 8-year-old that's been saved for 5 minutes, that you would work in our hearts and our lives, continually transforming our hearts and minds. I pray that we would know what the spiritual act of worship is. I pray that we would place all of our faith in your work, that we would be repentant, redeemed people that reflect your love, and that in all things you would see in us a love for people out of the overflow of love in our lives. As we look at the hope and the miracles that happen around the crucifixion, God, I pray that we would see the hope in the midst of the darkness. That very much this world can be a dark place, and yet there is hope. And as we think back to quite possibly the darkest hour, God, that it would give us a tremendous amount of hope, knowing that my darkness was paid for on the cross. Father, we love you. And in Jesus' name, amen.